So last week, Jesus had been confronted by the Pharisees who had brought some scribes to him from Jerusalem. They had watched him and seen his disciples were eating without washing their hands first, which was against the traditions of the elders. The way of the scribes and the Pharisees is not the way of Jesus. Both claim to be teaching the law, but the Pharisees had created their own laws and traditions, while Jesus came to fulfill the law of God. One way we see this is the works righteousness of the Pharisees was put in place because of the lack of being able to sacrifice in the temple. There was a time when the temple was destroyed, and they were no longer able to worship the way God had commanded according to the rules of Leviticus. In other words, they replaced God's rituals with their own because they had to. But these things remained even after the temple was rebuilt and the sacrifices could continue. They continued to follow the traditions of the elders that they had laid down, man-made traditions. But Jesus says this does not work because it misunderstands the purpose of God's established rituals, the sacrifice. Well, we did what we had to do, they might say. We just will try really hard to avoid becoming unclean or defiled. That way we won't need to sacrifice. But the sacrifices were not designed to make you clean or keep you clean. They were designed to teach you that you cannot avoid the need for atonement by clean living. It's too late for that. What makes us unclean and defiled is already present in our hearts, not what we eat, not what we watch. The sacrifice did not make us clean. It made us acceptable before the Lord, but only because of what it represented as a symbol of the one who would die in our place for the sins of our hearts. And so Jesus is contradicting the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteousness they seek cannot be found in their rituals. It was found in the law that they replaced with their own traditions, but that righteousness of the law is not found in the works of men performing the law. It was actually found in the sacrifices, in the slaughtered, bloody animal that was burned on the altar before God in place of the sinner. The law points us to Christ, the one standing before the scribes and Pharisees, the one they're rejecting, the one they would kill, the one who would die for the sins of all who believe in the atoning works of this sacrifice. The two could not be more different. And so Jesus takes a break. He goes away into Gentile territory, no less, a place these men avoid whenever possible. Mark tells us the same story. He adds a little bit of a few different details. He says, from there he arose, from there he left the scribes and Pharisees. He went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house he didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman who had a little daughter who had an unclean spirit heard about him and came and fell down at his feet. This woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, Mark calls her. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So they go away for a bit. Maybe they've been trying to get that rest that they'd been deprived of a few chapters back when he had taken him out to the wilderness and the 5,000 followed and they weren't able to get that break. Interesting how the setup kind of works here. They go into a home. Now, it's true that they are in a Gentile area, and it's still likely that there are Jews there. There were many Jews mixed in these areas. So he probably found a Jewish house to go into. Even though he was teaching his disciples, in the process of teaching them, he's teaching them that dividing wall that had separated Jew and Gentile was crumbling, but it had not collapsed yet. And to expect his followers to just ignore the systemically ingrained boundary markers of Jewish identity by eating Gentile food or entering a Gentile house where they would come into contact with unclean things, that would definitely become a big distraction from the ministry and from his teaching, to say the least. But the reverse is not true for Gentiles. Most of them had no problem going into a Jewish home if they were allowed, especially when they hear that Jesus, the one who had healed the sick and cast out demons, is there. So Mark calls this woman a Syrophoenician. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. Mark is specific by locale, where she came from, while Matthew is using a generic meaning. Canaanite referred to anyone from that local area according to the history of the area. Not Jewish, mainly, is what they both want us to know for sure. According to Matthew, she keeps calling out. Perhaps it was difficult to push through the crowd that had come to see Jesus. Obviously, he could not be hidden, so no doubt she wasn't the only one coming to him for something. And the disciples finally say, "Jesus, will you do something about this, please? She won't be quiet." This can be interpreted either as, "Send her away so we can get some peace," or, "Give her what she wants, Jesus. Hear her out so she'll settle down." And I think that makes sense given his reply. Give her what she wants, and he says, "But I was sent only to Israel. I'm not her Messiah. I'm Israel's Messiah." But the woman is persistent. She finally makes it in. She falls at his feet. The gospel writers clearly want us to contrast her attitude with that of the religious Jewish scribes of the last chapter. Jewish unbelief. "Your people don't even wash their hands," to a Gentile, an unclean, defiled Gentile falling at his feet. Jesus the Messiah, the foretold son of David, who spoke with a loud voice and many signs according to the prophecies of Israel, rejected by the sons of Israel. But this Gentile woman responds merely to the words that she had heard out in the world about this Jewish teacher who was doing amazing things like healing people and driving out evil spirits. She's not described here like the centurion from a few chapters back as a God-fearer or a convert. She's a Gentile through and through. She's merely a woman desperate for relief for her daughter's affliction. So she falls at his feet, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She calls him the Son of David because that's what she heard about him. Many people are using this title. It's messianic. She heard about Jesus from others. We can see, in a sense, a proto-evangelical gospel seed being put here in the land of the Gentiles that will soon grow into the full gospel revelation after Jesus ascends into heaven and commissions his disciples to go. But the very disciples Jesus has been getting ready for that mission by teaching them through these examples of what makes a man clean versus unclean, and here showing how love for one's neighbor, even their Gentile neighbor, is going to change things. They need to change their mind about a lot of things. "Have mercy on me," she says. She knows she's being presumptuous. She knows she's not a Jew. But her persistence is motivated by the seed of faith. We know that must be the case because Scripture teaches us that no one can come to the Son unless sent by the Father. And he responds, Jesus, our Savior, the perfect man, responds with something clearly offensive. "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." In a sense, he's calling her a dog. Now, some have tried to lighten this by saying, well, it's used in an endearing way. It refers to a little dog, a little house pet that, you know, would eat with the family at the table. I think looking at it that way dilutes the point. First, to the Jewish mind, a dog is a dog. In the Jewish mind, they are unclean. And the scribes and the Pharisees would have used that term dog of any non-Jew. All Gentiles were dogs. Today, we would call that racist. Now, we would be right to call it so. Jesus is implying that she's a dog. It's not appropriate to give the bread meant for one's children and just throw it to the dogs instead? Interesting how bread shows up here in this little Gentile pericope. The crumbs of bread, the feeding of the 4,000 in a Gentile crowd, the leaven of the Pharisees that would be spoken of right after that. It's interesting how bread seems to be a central theme here. But why? Why does he call her a dog? Is Jesus a racist? Doesn't he know we're never supposed to use racial slurs? That could get you canceled. It makes sense to see this event as another lesson for his followers. The scribes and the Pharisees had no problem calling people like her dogs, and perhaps the disciples too thought about it this way. I mean, why not? She's not a Jew. She's not chosen by God. She doesn't know the law. In fact, Matthew points out, she's a Canaanite. That's a leftover enemy. She is unclean by nature. She's defiled. She's no better than a dog. Now, to be fair, Jesus doesn't actually call her a dog, right? He makes a statement about dogs. He makes a point for comparison. God chose Israel. God calls them his children. She is not of Israel. Are you watching, boys? Are you paying attention to this Gentile sinner right here? Remember the scribes, how offended they were at your unwashed hands? How would they handle this? How do you think I should handle this? Pay attention. You're going to be spending time with a lot more Gentiles soon enough. And she knows what he's saying. She gets it. I know, she says. I know, I get it. But even the dogs eat something from the master's table. Now, this is important. She points this back to him, away from the children, to the one who can grant the request, the master. It's the master who gives bread to his children and who sees to it that even the dogs are fed as well, if he wills. This isn't about them. It's not about the children. It's not about the appropriate response based on the walls of separation. She's placing it firmly on the compassion of Jesus himself. What is he willing to do? What does she hear back? I imagine him looking at the disciples, at the boys, when he says this to her. Now that is what faith looks like. Did you see that, boys? It's persistent. It goes straight to the source. That is faith. So, of course, our compassionate Savior, who is soon to give her and us far more than mere crumbs of blessing, gives her what she asks for. Go, your daughter is healed. The question should be asked, why? Why must Jesus go first to the lost sheep of Israel? Jews, like the scribes and Pharisees. Why does he have to go to them first? Well, because the scriptures are fulfilled by this. From the beginning of the story, this was always supposed to happen. Now, of course, what I'm saying contradicts the view that says that he had to give Israel, he had to give her a chance. He had to give her a shot first. And when they rejected him, then he moved on to plan B, the church. Once they failed to accept him as their Messiah. But like the Gentile woman, we can also see that this is not about the children, Israel. This is about the Savior. It's about him fixing the garden problem, the human sin problem. He is fulfilling the scriptures, the promise that was given to Adam and Eve before there was any such thing as a Jew or a Gentile. He said, I will send you a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And it's about fulfilling the covenantal promises made to Abraham. Your seed, God told Abraham, will be a blessing to the nations. And we read it in our Old Testament, a prophecy of Isaiah. And now the Lord says, it's too light a thing that you, Jesus, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring them back. I will make you my son as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's too small, he says. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, to one who is deeply despised. He's speaking of Jesus here. The despised one. Who is he despised by? An abhorred nation. Jesus is despised by Israel, a servant of rulers. You may be rejecting the Messiah, Israel, but kings will see and arise, princes, and they will prostrate themselves before the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. See, Jesus, being a light to the Gentiles, was intended from the very beginning. It was always God's plan to redeem a people sold under sin ever since the fall. Well, then why do that whole thing with Israel? Why make a special group of people starting with Abraham? Well, one, it makes a good story, but two, it has to start somewhere, right? The fall started with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it spread throughout the whole world. Sin infects everything. The Savior came from the promised seed of the one man, Abraham, who himself was the seed of the woman Eve, pulled out of a pagan nation and its idolatrous practices merely because God chose him and made him aware of the promises that had been made to his great-great-grandparents in the garden. Told that it would continue, God's fulfillment of those promises, it will continue through Abraham's line, which didn't even exist yet. Someone would be born to this 100-year-old man that would save his people from bondage. Oh yeah, and he would save the world. All according to plan. The plan we see unfolding in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. First, God chose Abraham and used his descendants, Israel, to tell the story of redemption in a micro version of the original drama. Then, through the preaching of the word about what the Son of God did for sinners, salvation is made known even to the Gentile sinners, not through the law of Moses with its sacrifices of atonement, but by the real sacrifice that Moses' law and those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, the Son of God. But there is a right way for this to happen. There's an order to story. According to the will of God. You don't just indiscriminately throw the crumbs of redemption out to the dogs. You don't cast pearls before swine. Because if you do that, if you just start randomly saving people indiscriminately without teaching them anything, they won't know what it is they've received. They might accidentally think that they have earned it. They might take it as confirmation that their selfish, evil, pagan, sinful ways, their man-made attempts to earn God's favor, hey, look, it worked. I'm saved. No. You stick to the plan. The disciples had to learn the plan. The disciples had to sit at the feet of their master, Jesus. They had to learn about how this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile had done nothing to keep them clean, to make them holy, not in any real sense. Who does Jesus die for? The Gentiles, while the Jews just go to heaven because they honor the law? No. One sacrifice for all people, because all of us are under sin. They will realize this once they see their Savior crucified, dead and buried, and then risen from the grave. This changes everything. Salvation is found in his blood through faith alone. And then they will take that message, the gospel truth, to the whole world according to the Creator's plan. Yeah, we've seen a division in history. We know about the line of Seth that called on the name of the Lord while the line of Cain continued to slip into their depravity and their blindness. And yet, out of all two lines, only 8 people were saved in the flood. Yeah, God chose Abraham and his descendants to display his power and his glory while the rest of the nations around the world remained in darkness until the time of the coming of the Lord. But even then, we know what happened to the chosen nation of Israel, don't we? But in God's great mercy and compassion, it was not enough to only save from this line of Seth as if they deserved it. He wanted to save some of Cain's line as well. After all, why should Satan get so many? He was not satisfied with only saving the children of Abraham, again, as if they deserved it, right? He also wanted to raid and plunder the nations that had been living in the darkness of sin. Why should God only have one chosen people while Satan takes all the other nations for himself? But it all had to start somewhere, the same way as that little tiny mustard seed is planted and then grows into a big tree. Everything in creation has a beginning, even our drama of redemption. But even so, the lady had been given the faith to see, to approach Jesus a little bit early, because she knew that he was merciful and compassionate. She had heard the stories, and she had believed the stories, and she had been chosen, used by God to teach the disciples and us that God's mercy and compassion will always push the boundaries of our expectations. That is what it means when he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. And that is to all of our benefit, isn't it, Gentile children of God? That should make it harder for us to act like Pharisees, don't you think? When we cringe at the behavior, attitudes, and dispositions of unbelievers, surely not them, Lord, like Jonah. Don't make me preach to them, not someone like that. I heard she had an abortion or two. Once a junkie, always a junkie. You know how many chances I gave them? I can't spend time with someone like that. It just brings me down. They're too unclean for me. And beloved, all of that may be true, but who can deny that the church is full of people who are like that? But unrighteousness can't inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible says so. Yes, yes, it does. Let me finish reading that from Paul. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men who practice homosexuality, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, none of them inherit the kingdom of God. That's right. None of those filthy dogs will inherit the kingdom. But Paul's not done. And such were some of you. You were one of those. What happened? Someone preached the gospel to you, and the Holy Spirit said, listen up. Here, have some better ears so you can hear with. That is why you are now a child of God. Because someone ignored your sins long enough to preach the good news instead of writing you off, instead of holding their nose. Paul continues, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's what happened to you. That's what happens to everyone who gets heaven as their final destination. We're not to get offended so easily at the filth that surrounds us. We should remember how much we used to love it. And we should have some compassion on those who are still drowning in the filth of their own shame. So from there, Jesus moves on further into Gentile territory, continuing to plunder the strong man's goods, even among the pagan nations. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame and the blind and the crippled. Jesus repeats the miracles that he had done in Israel among the Gentiles. And what did they do? They glorified the God of Israel. All the same types of miracles among the Gentiles. We know it's Gentiles because they glorified the God of Israel. Someone else's God. That's the implication there. The Gentiles are acknowledging not their own pagan idols, but through the works of this Jewish Messiah, they began to see the one true God for who he is. Once again, like the story of Israel, we have a little mini version of the drama, a picture of what will soon become reality after the Son finishes his mission of atonement. The nations have seen a great light. The Lord has made a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But wait, there's more. Then he calls the disciples. These people have been with us for a little while. We're out in the middle of nowhere. I don't want them to leave on an empty stomach. They may faint on the way. You hear that, boys? You should feel what's happening here, right? This whole thing has been a test for them. Can you handle Gentiles? Can you handle unclean? Can you see in the contrast between the scribe and the Pharisee's behavior and this Gentile woman's behavior what really matters? I'm going to feed these people. But how? We don't have enough. We've been here before. Maybe, let's be nice to the disciples. Maybe they're not so thick-headed and hard-hearted, although the scriptures tell us they are. Maybe they're like, wait a minute, there were towns and stuff they could go to before. We gave them enough to get them going, but they've been around us for 3 days. They're out in the middle of nowhere. Can we really provide for all that they need? And maybe they're still blowing their minds about being around so many Gentiles. Let's be a little gracious to them. Well, how many loaves do you have this time? 7 and some fish. All right, let's do this again. Again, the good shepherd tending the sheep. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't include this story. Instead, John includes a sermon of what Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And they follow me, even 3 days in the wilderness. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking to Israel. I have other sheep, not just you guys. And I have to bring them also. And they also will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd who will lay down his life for all of his sheep. That's us, beloved. God chose Gentile dogs. Let's call ourselves sheep now, right? Like us. And Paul tells us this. Why? In order to make known the riches of God's glory, using vessels for mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He knew who he was going to choose. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he told us he would do in Hosea. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. How amazing that he has done this. Instead of the judgment that we deserve, instead of leaving us in the blindness and the ignorance that we inherited from our pagan nation forefathers who came before us and passed along to our own children, the blind leading the blind. Let's not get too hard on the Pharisees. He has shown us mercy instead. And it's all grace. Nothing we did made us worthy of receiving his blessing. How could we? Not even Israel deserves the blessing and the mercy of God who called her and saved her from oppression. We know their story. Did they just sing songs to God all day long in the wilderness while Moses is up on the mountain? Oh, wait. No, they made a golden calf and worshiped it instead. That people, Israel. He saved them. We have nothing to boast about ourselves, though, do we? No one does. We had to be taught that, though, didn't we? It's not about them. It's not about us. It's about the Savior. It's about Jesus. It was too small a thing for him, Jesus, the Son of God, to be a Savior for Israel only. He was willing to become small for us. to become like us, to bear our sin and our shame, just as God promised to Adam and Eve. Beloved, remember this. Next time you become frustrated with the world around you, we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we were made alive by the Spirit of God through the hearing of the preached word. Remember this next time you feel anger or despair, that the word seems only and always to fall on deaf ears when I preach it. Always, my people I love don't seem to care. Seems impossible, doesn't it, that anyone can be saved? It is impossible with man. But remember that even the dogs can find food from the table of the master. Remember that the Savior was willing to die for the sins of his people, and he is not willing that any of those people should perish. He will find them, and he will use you and the preached word to bring them to salvation. He is a good Savior. That is what we have been taught. And we needed to be taught it, didn't we? And finally, always look to the Savior, the one who was willing to give his life for sinners. In faith, be persistent. In faith, trust and believe. In faith, preach the word and pray for the harvest to come. In faith, wait and see. Be patient before the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan. And behold, all of the wondrous things that the Father has planned and already accomplished. And we see this in the sending of his Son. Amen.